Back in the old days at Holden, there was this fireplace screen you tap to start a session, and I think Holden should have a bell like this. My mother gave this one to me for Christmas. So you can't have this, it's too precious. It's mine. I wanted to read just several of the verses from Ezekiel about the hallowing of the name of God. The context is the people of Israel now have gone into the Babylonian captivity, and the word of God is that God will bring the people back to their land, these words of hope. And why is God going to do this? God says, I mean to display the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will learn that I am Yahweh. It is the Lord Yahweh who speaks. When I display my holiness for your sake before their eyes, then I am going to take you from among the nations and gather you together from all the foreign countries and bring you home to your own land. And then later on in Ezekiel 36, I assure you that I am not doing this for your sake. Isn't that interesting? if any of you start thinking I'm doing this because I'm nice, it is the Lord Yahweh who speaks. And then on to the understanding that it is for the name of God that Israel is being brought together again to be what we often hear, the light to the nations. The nation that lives the covenant life as a way of drawing and wooing all the nations of the earth to honor and hallow the name of God. What we like to accomplish in these two 45-minute periods. The first one, I'd like to look at the two petitions now. One about bread, our bread for tomorrow, give us today, and then forgive us our debts. And that probably will go into the next session. Then the next session, I'd like, if we could divide up into small groups and begin to work on formulating some petitions for the Eucharist tomorrow morning that would be based on the Lord's Prayer. So we'll tie the Eucharist and I'll make an assignment as I divide you up into little groups then. And it'll be a way for you to think on your own too about what we have been talking about. So if you would remember during the break, if you don't have a notebook and a pencil, you'll need to do a little writing at that time. Wanted to mention something about Matthew's liturgical addition to Your Kingdom Come. What is the liturgical addition to Your Kingdom Come? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a Jewish parallelism. If you read the Psalms, you see so much of Hebrew poetry is you say it and then the other side says it again. In a little different way. What's an example from a psalm of that parallelism? Since I've blanked out, maybe somebody can think of one. Now, do you remember that?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Yeah, just say, it turns around and says the same thing. Notice now, also, Matthew must have had some concern about clarifying. Where is your kingdom come going to take place or is taking place in the coming of Jesus? On earth as it is in heaven. I think of that and think how the church, since the time of Constantine, has been so busy getting everybody ready for heaven. As if this is what, and in a way, once there is faith and trust in Christ and in Christ's resurrection, the afterlife, life after death. You know, we say thank God for that promise. Now let us work on this earth to be examples of the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want to look now at these two petitions, our bread for tomorrow, give us today, and forgive us our debts, as we also herewith forgive our debtors. I'd preface it by what Jeremias brings out, and I'd like to try to bring that out even more, is that in these two petitions now, we enter into the understanding that God has, if we take Abba seriously and Jesus seriously as the one who understands the depth of the mind and the heart of God, we now have what God understands to be the most important thing for people on this earth in these petitions. Also, we have prayed, Your kingdom come, which again is a cry for the completion of the kingdom of God that is promised in the resurrection of Jesus. I thought last night of an example of the difference between our crying for the kingdom and the cry of other places. 2.5 years ago, we were in Johannesburg, and there's a building in Johannesburg that is really a little island of hope and shalom and love in the midst of apartheid, and it's called Kotza House. And I think since we've been there, it's been raided by the police several times, and I'm always surprised this office building, it's just an office building, has not been closed down. But inside this building are a whole variety of church offices. The Lutheran Church of South Africa has its offices there, as well as different anti-apartheid umbrella organizations, political organizations that are against apartheid. And in the basement is a chapel, and they have daily worship, Holy Communion, and all different races work in this building. And we went to Holy Communion in the basement the day we were there, and the preacher was Bayers Naudé, the Afrikaner elderly gentleman who's recently been banned and has taken his place on the side of the oppressed, one of the real heroes of South Africa. But what I remember when we walked into that building, there was a signboard with the little plastic letters, and it had a listing of all the recent townships where people had been killed by the police. And then at the bottom in the white plastic letters, it said, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Then on our way back from South Africa, we stopped in New York at the LCA Church headquarters. On Madison, is it Madison Avenue? Yes. And walked in there, and I just kind of looked, and it was kind of my own humor. You know, I said, "Where is the sign that says, 'How long, O Lord, how long?'" And then I thought, well, we don't put signs up like that. And because, again, we're the officially optimistic society. No. May I say it this bluntly? We don't want Jesus to come again. It would disrupt too much. Is that putting it too strongly? It would be too disruptive of the privileged position that we have worked out for ourselves on this earth. But you have to go to a place like Kotza House there to see, even on a sign with little plastic letters, the cry of a people who know how much this world needs the coming and the completion of God's kingdom. And when we shared that Eucharist, it's the only Holy Communion service I've ever been to where the prayer of the church was a long list of prayers for people in the community who are in prison. I felt like I was in the early church. Prayers for people who had been taken away and detained and were tortured. And I think it's when we connect ourselves to them, as I said last night, in our pain to their pain, that we join together in praying, Your kingdom come. Now, what do we pray about as we wait and we ache and we long for the kingdom of God. And Jesus calls us to pray for two things. The bread for tomorrow, that it may come to us today, and that as we are forgiven, we may forgive. Jeremias points out that what we are praying for now is we are praying down the kingdom. And I think I have a way to say it better. If I ever see him, I'll talk to him about this. But if the completion of the kingdom of God is in the future, in God's wonderful future, I just found out last night that next year's Holden theme is this. Have you all heard next summer's theme? It's a quote from Teilhard de Chardin, and it's, "Something is afoot in the universe." Something is afoot in the universe. The whole universe is moving. Teilhard de Chardin called it the Omega point, which is Christ. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. The whole universe is moving towards this completion. And now we who have been baptized and live in Christ and ache and long for that future pray now that in our daily life today we may anticipate that future. Jeremias calls it praying down the kingdom. And I like to think it more of, you see the kingdom of God completed ahead of us, out in front of us, and we pull that future into the present. And then cry out to God, may we have the joy of living that future now. We are praying for fun. I say that again. Nothing is more joyful or will be more joyful than living in the completed kingdom of God. And we are simply praying, God, help us to have some of that future fun and joy and rejoicing and glorious shalom life now. I want to say that to put the most positive gospel gift. Do you know what I mean? This is not like when I was confirmed and I was in eighth grade and I had braces and a rose on my white robe. And I kneeled at the altar and I said to God, this was back in the days when we couldn't read the Sunday paper, we couldn't dance, we couldn't go to parties, we couldn't go to shows, and to be a Christian was to be miserable as you waited for heaven. And I was taught that as a child, and I remember kneeling at the rail and telling God, I will forego all of the enjoyment of life as I wait someday to go to heaven. I'm in eighth grade, what a thing. And the change now of seeing the kingdom of God is the joy of living God's future now. And that is what we pray for now as we pray these next two petitions. So I'll move into them. Is everybody following? Okay. Anticipatory ethics. Do you like that word? Anticipatory ethics. It is not the ethics that says, this is the law, you must do it. But it's the ethics of saying, look at God's future kingdom and how everyone will live then. You get to live that way now. What a gift. You see the anticipatory ethics. Now, our bread for tomorrow give us today. Does anybody want to think about or wonder why Jeremias translates it, give us tomorrow's bread today? This is kind of a jolt. Because we have so carefully learned, give us today our daily bread. And I should just warn you, this will never change. The liturgy of the church has been set now for 2,000 years. So I can't imagine this. Imagine the rebellion in the church if you would announce on Sunday that we're now going to start saying, give us tomorrow's bread today. Do you want any of the arguments on why?
Yes.
Why he? Okay. Bread for tomorrow. Jerome, this is boring. Are you?
That's for all.
Okay, one. Jerome in the 4th century, in his lost Aramaic Gospel of the Nazarenes, says that the Aramaic term mahar, that is Aramaic for tomorrow, is behind the Greek word that we translate daily. Tomorrow's bread is the Aramaic behind the Greek word that we have tended to translate as daily bread. And in Jerome, Jerome even says that when he comments in the Lord's Prayer and knows it from Aramaic communities that were still speaking Aramaic at that time. In Judaism, too, that the word mahar, that we translate daily bread, was a word that was related to the final consummation in history. The heavenly bread of the day of salvation. Okay, here's another argument. Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians among whom the Lord's Prayer lived on in its original Aramaic, they continued an unbroken usage of tomorrow's bread today since the time of Jesus. They prayed, give us tomorrow's bread today in their Aramaic communities. I mean, those are some arguments. I think the strongest argument is that it fits into the whole mood of the Lord's Prayer as being a prayer for God, the completion of God's future kingdom. Now, here's another interesting point. It also fits into how the poor of Palestine experienced bread. It was tomorrow's bread today. This is the way it worked. If you were a day laborer, you made just enough money during the day to barely feed your family tomorrow. Then you took that money on your way home from work, you bought tomorrow's bread today. Get it? And if you did not, like in the story of Jesus told about the laborers that were standing around and did not have work for that day, remember that parable? Those who did not have work that day would not have bread for tomorrow, for their family. They lived that close to the edge. And what neighborhoods, as I've read, what neighborhoods of the poor of Palestine did is, if there were 7 houses in the neighborhood, 4 of the day laborers got work and got their bread for tomorrow, then they would share with the other 3 who did not. So you see how intimate a prayer, give us tomorrow's bread today. So it ends up having a double meaning. Both tomorrow's bread for today for the poor of Palestine, and then tomorrow in Jewish literature, mahar, the Aramaic word that is the background, also was the coming kingdom of God and its bread sharing. And so you see, what we're praying is everything we know about the completed kingdom of God and the bread of life in the completed kingdom of God, may we experience in our lives and in our world today. Okay, now, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, it's the ministry of Jesus that demonstrates what the future kingdom of God is in relation to bread. I like to say, if there's one thing to describe what Jesus was about in his ministry, it would be this: eating, 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 and eating, and eating some more. Then Jesus gets up the next day and eats, and eats, and eats, and the next day eats, and the next day eats. Finally, in the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, the disciples didn't even recognize him until there was food around. Right. What did they call Jesus? Unlike John the Baptist. Yeah, a glutton. Yeah. Problem with this Messiah is he eats too much. Eating and eating. But the radical point about Jesus eating was, with whom did he eat and with whom did he share food? And to whom did Jesus call others to share food? In his eating, 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 eating. those without bread, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And he told the rich, when you have a banquet, you know, don't invite your friends, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And then when Jesus wanted to demonstrate what God's kingdom and talked about God's future kingdom, it was a great banquet table. Remember when he talked about the sinners coming in ahead of the good people at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the feast of the kingdom of God. Feasting and feasting, but the difference is that the way the world lives is feasting for some. S-O-M-E. Feasting for some. And here comes Jesus. In his life and practice, it's feasting for all. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. If Jesus told other people to do this, I have a feeling he did it himself. In Luke, he had wealthy women disciples. You remember reading that in Luke? Wealthy women disciples. And now this isn't in the Bible, I made it up, but it's true. This is the way they operated. They moved into a little village, Jesus and the disciples and the wealthy women disciples. They rented a hall. They got piles of food. And they spread it out onto the table. And then the disciples and Jesus went out to the highways and byways around that little town, to the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And they brought them into this little banquet hall. And these people could not believe their eyes as they feasted and feasted. And the good Sadducee types, or the upper classes and the very religious people, says, this has got to stop. They don't deserve it. They aren't worthy. Something has got to stop. Do you like that? Don't you, that happened, didn't it? They just forgot to write it down. Or it was so obvious they never wrote it down, because one way we know is that the early church, in its food sharing, continued the ministry of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, the community gathered, and those without enough, those that had excess, just poured out their hearts and their bread and their property. So all had enough, and they continued the bread sharing of Jesus. And I would say, if we would ask them, that it was not just, oh, we have some rules that this is what we ought to do, but rather they thought and lived and breathed eschatologically. Oh, I remember the day when you could only use that word with pastors. Now everybody knows. Don't you all know that word? Eschatologically, meaning, good, now I got some that shook their heads. No, I get to explain it. To live eschatologically is to live with that vision of God's wonderful future completed kingdom of God. And then to live today the life that we dream about. That's what we mean by living eschatologically. Living in the context of God's wonderful future. And if that wonderful future is a banquet for all, then our life today is setting up banquets for all. Wow. That's what I think we pray. So give us today our daily bread, you know, says that, but to say give us tomorrow's bread today says it in a much stronger way. Do you think? Says it so much more specifically and so much more intentionally. Give us that wonderful future feast when give it in our life of bread sharing today.
It's much more related to your kingdom come than I ever thought today.
Yeah, I always felt that to only say give us today our daily bread, you kind of leave the thought pattern of your kingdom come, and then you have to get back to it. You know, and this way, the thought just kind of flows. Oh, another thing I almost forgot to mention is that, and I think this is in the little Jeremiah's book, the Jewish people at the time of Jesus believed that when the kingdom of God is completed and when the Messiah comes, two things will happen. There will be abundant, overflowing bread, and there will be abundant, overflowing forgiveness. And in teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus just says, it's happening. And pray that it will happen and happen and happen. And again, the difference of Jesus is the difference between some and all. And just all you need, just, there's so much power just in those two words. Is it for some or is it for all? Now, any thoughts about that before we move on to I have to make a confession, is that I had a wonderful opportunity to live this out and I never did it. And that was, we lived for 1 year in a high-rise luxury condominium that was loaned to us in downtown Seattle, where the street people slept out on the streets. And we had the privilege of using the apartment building banquet hall for bringing in friends for meals. And I'm sorry that I never had the courage, like the last week before we moved out anyway, to just sign up my name for that hall and prepare a wonderful potluck and then just go out and invite people to come into the apartment building. You know, and then the next day be run out of the apartment building. And, you know, why don't we have that kind of courage? I don't know. Any thoughts on this bread sharing? This one thing that I've just talked about is what we're going to work on all week together in Winter Sojourn.
Yeah. I was thinking of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there's a direct connection there or not. It's the idea that when they woke up in the other world, that Lazarus now had the good things and the rich man had his.
Yes. There's a lot of connection, I think. Yeah. Oh, it'd be fun to just go through the ministry of Jesus and his teaching and his stories and his parables and see, as you take this, that if as I started out yesterday saying that the rabbi of the first century chose to condense all of his teaching into one little succinct prayer, then you start with the Lord's Prayer and you start, then the rest of Jesus' ministry and teaching starts opening up that, oh yeah, he was doing what he succinctly summarized in the Lord's Prayer. Just start looking at it. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus did not send his disciples out to the crowds to pick out who was worthy, who was not worthy, or who was too young to understand that this was a gift from Jesus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If the feeding of the 5,000 is, or if the Holy Communion is an extension of the meal ministry of Jesus. Just figure out how little checking and gatekeeping Jesus did. You know what I mean? Then Zacchaeus, the example of Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house, then the sharing of the food, and then the sharing of manna by Zacchaeus and returning the money of equalizing. The Last Supper. The Last Supper of gathering and saying to the disciples, I will not share this banquet again with you until we share it together in what? In the kingdom of God. And then the Holy Communion itself being a preview of the great banquet. We even sing this in our liturgy now, don't we? Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. After this weekend, you can just sing that one out. Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. And, you know, Rod.
Relate the idea of tomorrow's bread today to the Old Testament pattern of gathering manna only for that particular day.
Mm-hmm. Only for today. There's a wonderful tape, it's the most popular tape through all the years of Holden, by Walter Brueggemann, series of tapes in the Holden Tape Library, called, do you remember what they're called, Al? His tapes. The Enculturation of the Church. One thing he says in there is, how do we pray for daily bread when we own the bakery? You know, and it is the struggle of the people of God who find themselves in our situation of having it all so piled up for the future. That,
I was thinking that when Jesus said, the poor you have always with you, so that's the interpretation to say they're there so that the rich would have something to do to feed them or help them? Or is it more?
I don't know.
I don't know either, but I just wondered about that.
Yeah. I think the emphasis of that passage more was there was so something so tremendous that was had happened in the coming of Jesus.
Yeah.
That it's time to stop everything else and just
right, yeah.
Adore him. The other realization you get, and this comes from the manna story and also the prayer that God's future banquet may be shared among all, is a biblical understanding that we don't own any bread. You know, that if when you understand the biblical whole biblical thought about bread, God opens God's hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And God makes no distinctions between worthy and unworthy. The manna in the wilderness made no distinctions between worthy Israelites and unworthy Israelites. Bread is simply given for all. Then what follows is that any excess bread that I have, if I give that to the poor, I am not giving my bread. How many, can I say that 30 times? I am not giving anything that I own to them that they need to thank me. I am, and the Greek meaning of the word forgive is release. I have a pastor friend that helps me read Greek, or does it for me. Do you read Greek, John? Do you have that? But the word forgive is a word for release, is that if I have excess bread, it's just somehow somebody else's bread that's temporarily stuck to me and I have to get it released. So God's promise to open God's hands and satisfy the desire of every living thing can happen. Do you see the difference between that and charity? Or what we commonly call charity, giving my stuff to somebody else so they are indebted to me, helping the poor, giving to the poor. Well, any...
I was just thinking, I'm a youth director, and teaching stuff like this to junior high kids is always a struggle, but I just picture junior high boys and the way they eat, and man, I mean, to think of the way they chow down, and that's what we should strive for in the kingdom of God. What a comparison. Yeah, they really could.
I think it'd be worthwhile to spend a little bit more time on the kind of block, as you gave an example, the kind of block you had before you left your apartment, and not gone through with putting together a big banquet, because I think most people, at least in America, are geared toward developing a niche that's filled with securities. And I think what you're talking about is exploring some kind of psychology of dealing with insecurity, because the red flags go up when start to say, well, let's go out on the streets and invite a stranger in, or extend our hand to someone that we're not familiar with, because it might threaten our security. And I think that unless you couple the saying of the prayer with the behavior that makes us salt and makes us light in a Bonhoeffer sense, in terms of what the community is supposed to be, then you can't really call yourself a follower of Jesus unless you couple it with that behavior. But that behavior creates so much insecurity, at least at the outset. I think that if we're to start engaging in that behavior, we need to deal with those psychological flags that keep us back from doing what the prayer says we're supposed to.
So another way to say that is, it's not a matter of kind of doing this, but it's a whole change of mind. It's a whole mindset alteration, isn't it? You know, just about what is security and what is fine with security. What does it mean to that my only security is in God and all else is so secondary to that?
But the mindset is reflected in your behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I think with also about the legal channel that we have to help the poor, it really makes it hard to do that kind of thing. I mean, it's easy to say, well, I give money to the soup kitchen and they're the ones that are doing that. Or like, I can remember I lived in an apartment building, and the managers of that apartment building, I knew that the woman was abusive to her kid. I could hear her screaming at him. I was sure that there was something going on at one time. I was gonna knock on her door, and I just heard her just swearing at her kids, and it was terrible. And I thought, no, what should I do right now? I could have called an agency. I mean, I didn't see her doing anything. But, and then I thought, well, the Christian thing, if I were to do what Christ wanted me to do, what I should do is knock on her door and say, I'll take your kids for 4 hours, go and take a break, you know, think about what you're doing or something. But I didn't have the courage to do that either. You know, it was like, it's for business, I'll just go away. It's really hard to take that step to do what you think you need to
do. I would tell you about one time when I think God taught me a lesson. But it was a Sunday after church, and I was in my clerical collar, and I had a meeting like at 1 o'clock that afternoon, so I had to run to Burger King. So in my clerical collar outside of Burger King, a street person asked if he could have some money. And I said, and it's really hot Albuquerque summer day. It's, if you've been in a hot Albuquerque summer day, it's blazing. And inside of Burger King was air conditioned, so I says, well, come on in, I'll buy you some hamburger and whatever you want. So the two of us walked up to the counter, and I bought him hamburger and some other things. And then all of a sudden it hit me that if I stayed inside, I'd have to eat with him. And I was kind of, do you ever have those times when your energy is drained? And I just didn't want to get involved with this person, so I explained to him I was in a hurry and I would have to just take my food and run. And then, so then I walked out and I says, now where am I going to eat my food? this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It ended up that I was in this blazing hot car. Outside, eating my hamburger, and then I looked through the glass into the air conditioning. So I'm sitting back there. Oh, so I wouldn't have to get involved.
Yes, dip his finger in some water.
Dip your finger in some of that water. I'm perishing in these flames.
Oh,
The Zacchaeus story in Luke, I think, brings out the joy of this living this future in the now. Just read it again, and see how happy Zacchaeus is. But as we said, he has this mind change, brain alteration, mind change. Well, it's almost time. I gotta see if any great thing I missed here. I can announce that we went through 5 pages of notes. we'll, when we gather together again, then we'll look at forgive us our debts, as we hear with forgive our debtors. But if there's one hope from these few moments we've had together, is to really try together or pray together that God would give us that mind of the joyful anticipatory life of bread sharing. So it doesn't mean any more that I'm converted from the life where I get up in the morning and say, oh my goodness, I think I have to do something nice today for some poor person. To the new life of reaching out to the human race's family together, and the joy of privilege of being connected to everyone on this earth as I have a new understanding of the sharing of bread. And always with that joyful twinkle in one's eye that this is what God's future is all about, and I have been gifted to live that now.
In a Marcy retreat, we were talking about this idea, and the term, it was a couple years ago, and it still stuck with me, is practicing the presence of the future, and of living how the kingdom will be today.
Why don't you write that down for a Holden theme song? Practicing
the presence of the future.
Practicing the presence of the future. Yeah. For last year's theme, Christ is the memory of our future. If you want to see what our future is like, just look back and see what Jesus was doing. I finally got that theme. It took me months. Christ is the memory of our future. Yeah. Well, we'll gather in... I'll ring the bell in 10 minutes and then bring papers and pencils when we come back together again. Yeah.